I want to continue in volume 4. And I want to pick up in March the 19th, 1901. And the subject of this particular message is suffering. This morning, as I was all oppressed and in suffering, much more so because of the privation of my sweet Jesus, after much waiting, I saw him for just a little and he told me, "My daughter, the true way of suffering is not looking at whom the sufferings come from or at that which one suffers, but at the good that must come out of those sufferings." Here is something very, very important that the Lord is saying to us. We cause ourselves a lot of unnecessary trouble and hassle by looking at the person who is causing the problem and therefore having trouble in that particular relationship. Other people make the mistake of looking at the suffering itself and only looking at what the person is actually going through. Now, both of them cause you real problems. And what Jesus says is that if you want to be able to suffer profitably for others, look at the fruit of your action. That's Hebrews 12:2, that for the joy that was before him, Jesus himself endured the cross, despising the shame. So he was looking at the fruit, that no matter what I go through, it's going to redeem human beings. Human beings are going to be happy forever in heaven if I go through this. So he's not looking at the sufferings themselves. He's actually looking at what it's going to produce. "This was my way of suffering," he said. "I looked neither at the executioners nor at the suffering, but at the good I intended to do, which was redemption, by means of my suffering, and also for the very ones who gave me the suffering." So he was suffering also for the people who actually caused it. Now, our problem is that when we look at the people who caused the problem, we go into a problem of unforgiveness, and therefore we're twice down on the ground. "And looking at the good that was to come to human beings, I disregarded everything else," which is exactly what is in Hebrews 12:2. "And with intrepidness, I followed the course of my suffering. My daughter, this is the easiest and the most profitable way to suffer, not only with patience, but with an unconquered and courageous heart." So look only at what the suffering is going to do. March 22nd, 1901. Here we have an awful message about the terrible sins of Rome. And we know that from the early part of the 20th century, the communists were so determined to destroy the church that they decided to infiltrate the Vatican and infiltrate the major seminaries of the world and to put atheists into the priesthood. And because these men were atheists, they had no grace to be able to endure celibacy. So they introduced homosexuality into the clergy, which has become an absolute plague as we're speaking. Okay. So these communist atheists were actually paid to go through the whole process. They were given a lot of money by the communist powers in order to do this. Otherwise, they would have no motivation to do it. So Louisa said, "I continued in my usual state of privation and therefore of unspeakable bitterness." Now, this is March 22, 1901. "This morning, my adorable Jesus came and transported me outside of myself in an out-of-the-body experience. It seemed to me that it was Rome," okay, "the heart of the church. How many spectacles one could see from all classes of people. Even in the Vatican, one could see things that were completely repugnant," okay. Now, Habakkuk 1:13. Habakkuk 1:13 says that the Lord's eyes are so pure, he cannot look upon evil. Now, Louisa is so close to the Lord, and she herself is living such a pure life, that it is totally repugnant for her to have to see that in the heart of the church, there is a major problem. What to say then, Louisa said, about the enemies of the church, if inside the church there were so much problems? How consumed with rage they are against her, because the communists were determined to destroy the church, but they knew that the structure of the church was so perfect, naturally because it came from God, that they would have to destroy the church from within. Now, the communists were followed by the Freemasons, who are still operative in the church for its destruction. And they upturned the Second Vatican Council, the Freemasons in the church, to bring terrible disintegration among us, which we are experiencing today. How many slaughters, she said, these enemies are plotting, but they cannot carry them out because the Lord holds them bound still. So the restraining hand of God is still on them in 1901. You see, Louisa is a prophet. I want to give you Isaiah 64:10, and I want to give you Amos 3:7. The Lord never does anything without telling the prophets first. So Louisa is seeing something way in the future. It looks to her like the present because she's actually seeing it. But that's the way with all the prophets of Israel as well. I mean, Isaiah told us everything that you could imagine about the Messiah, and yet it was 800 years in advance. So here's Louisa telling us a century in advance the condition of the church today. But that which most frightened me was to see my loving Jesus almost in the act of giving the enemies of the church the freedom to do it. You see, they couldn't act unless God actually allowed it. Because we have God's permissive will, only the divine will can operate. And so if there's enough sin in the church, then the Lord allows the chastisement of the church, just as he does in nations, and we see it all over the scriptures. Who can say how shocked I remained? Then, seeing my consternation, Jesus said to me, "Daughter, the chastisements are absolutely necessary." And we've arrived at the stage of realizing that both in the church and in the world, the chastisements are necessary. Rot and gangrene. Now, he's talking about spiritual rot and spiritual gangrene have entered into all classes. That means whether you are talking about the religious or the lay, whether you're talking about the rich or the poor or the middle class. Therefore, fire and sword are necessary. Now, this is 1901. And when Our Lady came to Fatima in 1917, she warned us about fire from heaven. Sword means wars are necessary so that not everyone may perish. So this is the last time that I tell you to conform to my will, and I promise you to spare in part. And Louisa said, "My dear good, I don't have the heart to conform to you in chastising people." Now, this is only volume four, and Louisa, even though she has reached an extraordinary stage of union with God, still has quite a journey to go, because when the divine will truly reigns in us, we do not place our will at all. We only do what he does. In other words, we allow him to do his will in us. We do not put any objections or any contrary positions. But Louisa is still thinking of herself as a victim soul, and so that she must oppose divine justice. So you can understand that she doesn't know where this journey is taking her. So she expresses herself correctly as you go along the way. So she's still thinking of herself as a victim soul. And Jesus said, "If you don't conform, since it is of absolute necessity to do this, I will not come as usual. and I will not manifest to you when I send the chastisements. In other words, you're out. You'll be out of the picture if you don't conform with me. I'll have to go ahead and do this anyway, because God alone knows what is right for us and for the whole human race. And he said, and I won't tell you. Now, he always tells the prophets. So Louisa is hearing that there's a price to pay if she doesn't conform. And since you wouldn't know about it, and I would not find anyone who would somehow break my just indignation, I would give free vent to my fury, and you would not even have the good of sparing the chastisement in part. In other words, you're out of the loop. In addition to this, not coming and not pouring in you those graces which I should pour is also a bitterness for me. In other words, there would be nobody on earth for him to get any kind of relief from. Just like in these past days, I've not come very much. I have the grace constrained within me. So if he comes, he's pouring out grace and gifts, because the Lord never comes unless he's actually pouring out grace and gifts to us. So he says to Louisa, look, at the last few days I didn't come and all this grace is constrained inside of me. And while saying this, he showed that he wanted to unload himself, and drawing near my mouth, he poured a most sweet milk and then disappeared. Now, that sweet milk is life. Just as the milk at the mother's breast is life for the infant. So Louisa is being strengthened there to take this challenge and to move ahead into a new phase in her ministry. So March the 30th, 1901, Jesus is speaking about the divine will. As my state of privation continued, I felt as though a tedium and a tiredness of my poor situation. Now, Jesus has warned her about this before. I mean, sitting in a bed doing nothing for 5 days would drive anybody mental. And so the tedium and the tiredness is a perfectly normal response to just sitting there doing nothing. And my poor nature wanted to free itself. In other words, get up and live a normal life. Having compassion for me, my adorable Jesus came and he told me, my daughter, as you withdraw from my volition, you begin to live of yourself or from yourself. Now, he's illustrating for her what we had on March 22. That is that he asked her to conform to the divine will. But if she moves away from that, she falls back into her old self. He says, so if you move away from the divine will, there is nowhere else to go except back into your own nature. And while you remain fixed in my will, you will always live of me, dying completely to yourself. So he's saying to her, your choice is to live a completely divine life with the Lord sustaining her physically, mentally, emotionally and spiritually, or to go back and live her natural life and she'll be able to do nothing. Oh dear, John 15:5, without me, you can do nothing. Then he added, my daughter, have patience, resign yourself to my will. Now, resignation is step one. It's not the deeper thing of surrender. It's only step one. But she's having a real problem with this. And so you have to go back into step one. Resign yourself to my will in everything, and not for a short time, but always. Now, it's the always is what he's looking for. That's the 24/7/365. That you would not come out of the divine will at any point. Always, always, he said, because only perseverance in good reveals whether a soul is truly virtuous. Okay, so only the perseverance shows that a person is truly living this life. So this perseverance alone is what unites all the virtues together. It can be said that perseverance alone unites God and the soul, virtues and graces perpetually, and places itself around them like a chain. And binding everything together, it forms a most safe knot of salvation. Look at those words. They're absolutely fantastic. A knot of salvation. Okay. In other words, you are made completely secure. Okay. A knot of salvation. I love that expression. But where there's no perseverance, there's a lot of fear. Yeah, because you can fall back, you can make huge mistakes, everything. So having said this, he disappeared. Now, this message of Mark the 30th follows the one, the two that I've just read for you. And Jesus is saying to her and to us through her, and it's more necessary for us than it was for her because she could recover quickly, that perseverance is absolutely VIP. We must continue. And we must continue every single day. You can't be in divine will for one day and then you're off by yourself for the rest of the week. That's not it. So to illustrate the opposite of perseverance, we now have March the 31st, 1901, in which he talks about inconstancy and volubility. Wonderful word, my goodness. Volubility means all talk, no reality. We recognize quickly enough when a person is all talk and there's no reality behind what they're saying. Now, the Lord's not going to pay much attention if we're all talk either. So this morning, Louisa said, feeling all embittered, I saw myself still so bad and I almost did not dare to go in search of my highest good. But the Lord, looking not at my miseries, still deigned to come, telling me, my daughter, is it me that you want? In other words, when she didn't go looking for him, he came asking her, do you want me? Well then, I've come to cheer you. Let us be together and let us remain in silence. Now, this is something that's actually very important. And the divine will situation, many people do not understand the importance of silence. Silence is complete adoration. Silence is complete oneness. In silence, you have complete surrender to the Lord. And in this complete surrender of oneness and love, that's where all the miracles happen. So make sure that we're not all talk, even if the talk is beautiful prayers. Now, there are so many beautiful prayers in the divine will, but be careful that you have the balance of silence as well, so that your own spirit can communicate with God wordlessly. Okay. Now, we have a big word for that, and it's called contemplation. After staying for some time, Jesus transported me outside of myself, and I saw that the church was celebrating the day of Palms, Palm Sunday. And Jesus, breaking his silence, told me how much volubility and how much inconstancy. In other words, here you listen to them and they're praising him up to the nines and they're declaring him king and they're going to crucify him 5 days later. He says, it's completely inconstant. In other words, there was no value to this praise. Oh, how awful he must have felt walking through, knowing that the same people who are praising him now would call for his death a few days later. And this is the inconstancy, that you cannot be trusted in your commitment to God. Just as today, he said, they cried out, Hosanna, proclaiming me as their king. On another day, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. My daughter, the thing that displeases me the most is inconstancy and volubility, because this is the sign that the truth has not taken possession. Oh, you need to put a big NB beside that. OK. The truth has not taken possession, and put a big ring around the truth. It has not taken possession of these souls. In other words, they're playing to the gallery. You know, if someone is supposed to be cheered up today, you cheer them. And if someone is supposed to be condemned a few days later, you condemn them. There's no reality there. There's no truth. Truth is reality as it really is. If he was proclaimed a king and Messiah on that Sunday, if they actually really believed that and they were constant in their commitment, they would have proclaimed him king and Messiah on the Friday as well. Now, the only people who were prepared to do that were Blessed Mother, Saint John, Blessed Mother's sister-in-law, Mary of Clopas, Mary of Magdala, and a few women that we know of. And Jesus continued, even in the things of religion, it may be that they find their satisfaction, their own convenience and their own interest, or that they just find themselves in that party. Now, what Jesus is trying to warn us about here is that we can destroy everything, including religion, by seeking our own position. Like some people want, some people will go into the priesthood and their aim is to become a bishop or a cardinal or a pope. They're not serving God, they're serving themselves. Someone joins a parish council and it's because they want to run the thing, or they want to have influence over others, or they want whatever they want. And that's what's wrong with it. They're not serving God. Someone might want to be a reader simply because they're up there and everybody can see them and they can show off how well they can read. Well, that's nothing. That's misusing religion. It's not serving God. The only thing we do in religion is glorify, praise and serve God forever. Or you just happen to be a Catholic. That's joining the party. Just like, you know, if you're in the golf club, well, that you do whatever the folks in the golf club do. But tomorrow these things could be missing, Jesus said, and they may find themselves involved in other parties. And here is how they deviate from religion with no regret, and they give themselves to other sects because they were never really committed anyway. Indeed, when the true light of truth, now you need to really mark that hugely. Notice the true light of truth. That's John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth and the life. Okay. If the true light of truth, in other words, you really know, enters a soul and takes possession of the heart, she's not subject to inconstancy. So she won't have these fluctuations and she won't be shifting gear and she won't be going from one shepherd to another. On the contrary, she sacrifices everything for the love of the truth. Now notice sacrificing everything, that's all her own convenience and all her own everything, for love of the truth, and to let herself be mastered by truth alone. That's very, very important. Truth conquering. And with unconquered heart, she despises everything else and she does not belong to the truth. Well, John chapter 17, you have the priestly prayer of Jesus, and he asks the Lord to consecrate them in the truth. In other words, to establish us so completely in the truth that we would never deviate from it. While saying this, he cried over the condition of the present generation. That's in 1901. Worse than in those times, subject to inconstancy according to whichever way the winds blow. Now, the reason why he's talking about this inconstancy is that by 1900, communism had literally shown its ugly face to the world, and also Marxist communism and Freemasonry and all that goes with it, modernism and rationalism and all the rest of it. And people who appeared to be really committed to the Lord went over to the communist side or allowed themselves to be affected by all of these new thinking. And the Lord is talking about that. So it's when the challenge comes that you discover whether you're really committed or not. April the 5th, 1901. Here, Louisa wants to tell us that we were actually personally present at Calvary. As the state of privation continued, this morning I seemed to see Jesus for a little while together with the Queen Mother. And since adorable Jesus had the crown of thorns, I removed it from him and I sympathized with him thoroughly. While I was doing this, he told me, sympathize also with my mother. Because since the reason for her sorrows is my suffering, in consoling me, you console her. So after this, I seemed to find myself on Mount Calvary, in the act of the crucifixion of our Lord. And while he suffered the crucifixion, I could see, I don't know how, all generations, past, present and future in Jesus. Now there you've got the mystical body of Christ, which Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And since Jesus had everyone within himself, okay, because the kingdom of God is within you, he felt all the offenses that each one of us, now we need to really ring these words to make absolutely certain they really hit you. He felt all the offenses of each one of us that we would give him. And he suffered for everyone in general and for each individual in particular. Now, it was a great moment for St. Paul when he said, he died for me. I just don't remember the reference at this moment. He died for me. In such a way, Louisa said, that I could see my sins and the pains that he suffered for me individually. So one of the things that's very important is to particularize this, really apply it to yourself. Okay. And I could also see the remedy that he administered to us, with the exception of no one. He gave this remedy for our evils and for our eternal salvation. Now, who can say all that I saw in Blessed Jesus? I saw from the first to the last man. That's from A to Zinc, is what I say. As I was outside of myself, I could see things clearly and distinctly, but finding myself back in the body, I see them all confused. So in order to avoid nonsense, she said, I'll stop. But I do want to give you 1 Timothy 2:4, Titus 3:5, and Ephesians 2:5. Now we come to the 7th of April, 1901. And it's important to remember that, as far as we know from Maria Valtorta, that Jesus died on the 7th of April in 30 AD. As my adorable Jesus continues to deprive me of his presence, I feel a bitterness as though a knife were stuck in my heart, which gives me such pain as to make me cry and scream like a child. Ah, truly, I seem to have become like a child who, when his mother departs from him, even for just a little, cries and screams so much as to turn the whole house upside down. Now, there's your Psalm 62. Even my body cries for you. And Psalm 42, I've nothing but tears for my bread. Turns the whole house upside down. There's no remedy to make him stop crying and to, for him to see himself in the arms of his mother again. So what you have there is the laments of love. Louisa loves Jesus so much that not having him, even for a short while, is completely intolerable. That's the way I am, she said, a true little girl in virtue. For if it were possible for me, I would turn heaven and earth upside down in order to find my highest good. Now, what she's showing the rest of us, of course, is that we don't love God enough to go looking for him. How many of us would weep in not having an experience of Jesus with us? So she's showing up the little love that's in us. Okay. She's showing up the little love that's in us. Poor little girl that I am, Louisa says, I still feel the swaddling clothes of infancy that clasp me. I am unable to walk by myself. That's your John 15:5. I'm very weak. I do not have the capacity of adults who let themselves be guided by reason. So here is the highest necessity I have to be with Jesus. Right or wrong, I don't want to hear anything. And actually, that's the most wonderful confession that she makes here. She doesn't care how many explanations she gets of the deprivation of Jesus. She doesn't accept anything, no matter who says it, Jesus or anybody else. She wants him, and that's that. So this is true love. Okay. So you're talking about genuine true love that demands union. Okay. And this is normal. Demands union with the beloved. And of course, if you look up the Song of Songs, this is all over the Song of Songs. What I want to hear is that I want Jesus, Louisa said. I hope that the Lord may want to forgive this poor little girl, but sometimes who sometimes commits some excesses. Now, we've had a number of messages on love, and he has told us that love does make excesses. OK, he even tells us that in his own revelations about in the Christmas Novena, the great excesses that his love went to in order to become man and to suffer the passion even in the womb in order to try and redeem every part of our lives. So love does go to excess. So Louisa said, finding myself in this position, I saw my adorable Jesus for a little in the act of his resurrection, with his face so refulgent, so glorious, as to not be comparable to any other splendour. I want to give you Psalm 104, verse 2 there. Lord, you are wrapped in a robe of light. You are full of majesty and glory. It seemed to me that the most holy humanity of our Lord, though it was living flesh, which of course is the testimony of the apostles, was so bright and transparent that one could see with clarity the divinity united with the humanity. Now, we know from the Gospels and from the testimony of Maria Valtorta that when Jesus revealed himself to people after the resurrection, that he mitigated this light because most of them were not in the spiritual position of Louisa to be able to even look upon this light. They would have been terrified by it. And so he dimmed that light so that they could see him just as a man again. So Louisa continues, while I was seeing him so glorious, a light that came from him seemed to tell me my humanity received so much glory by means of perfect obedience. Now, there's the lesson for Louisa, that our glory in heaven is also determined by the amount of obedience we had on earth. Doesn't say much for our generation where obedience has been wiped out. So Jesus said, my humanity received so much glory by means of perfect obedience, which, destroying the ancient nature completely, gave me back the new nature, glorious and immortal. Now, there is something that you have to put VIP beside it. Jesus reveals. He's already told us. This is volume four. He's been telling us since volume one that obedience kills self-will. And here Jesus says that his obedience was so complete. It was so full that it destroyed the old human nature that was in the rest of us and gave him back the new nature that is the resurrection. Glorious. OK. And in doing that, he has won resurrection for us if we will go the same path of obedience and surrender to the divine will. Now, if you read Paul's letters to the Colossians and Ephesians, particularly chapter one in both cases, you'll see a wonderful reflection on this. In the same way, Jesus says, by means of obedience, the soul can form within her the perfect resurrection to virtue. Now, obedience kills self-will, and therefore humility rises, love rises, and all the other wonderful virtues rise as well. So Jesus is saying that every time we go against our own will and surrender to the divine will, every single time it is a step towards resurrection. And so as we go on in this relationship with God, it is actually a journey into resurrection. And then on the our death should give us the final step of laying down our wills and laying down our lives so that we come into the fullness of resurrection. So then he gives us an example, because he's a wonderful teacher. If the soul is afflicted, obedience will make her rise again to joy. If the soul is restless, obedience will make her rise again to peace. If the soul is tempted, obedience will administer to her the strongest chain with which to bind the enemy and will make her rise again victorious over the diabolical snares. If the soul is besieged by passions and vices, by killing them, obedience will make her rise again to virtue. This to the soul, and in due time it will also form the resurrection of the body. So you could give yourself a heading for this, and that is the divine will spirituality is a journey into resurrection. First of all, the resurrection of the soul. So I put number one there. And secondly, the resurrection of the body afterwards. So the whole thing is a journey into resurrection. So after this, the light withdrew, Jesus disappeared, and I am left with such sorrow seeing myself without him again. And I feel as if I had a burning fever. It makes me fidget and rave. Ah, Lord, give me the strength to bear with you these days. That's actually terribly important, because when you read St. Paul's letters, he tells us to bear with one another, to actually put up with one another. Because the thing that we find in our difficult in relationships is that other people think differently to us, and they decide differently to us as well. And they do things differently to us. And this can be very difficult for us. And so literally bearing with one another is very, very interesting. So April the 9th, 1901, everything must be in Christ. OK, so this is another VIP one. As I was in the fullness of delirium, Louisa said, I was speaking nonsense, and I believe I also mixed some defects with it. My poor nature felt all the weight of my state. The bed seemed worse to it than the state of those who are condemned to prison, the poor girl. I mean, it had to be unbelievably difficult to sit in that bed for years. It would have wanted to free itself from this state with the addition of my refrain that it's no longer the will of God, and this is why Jesus doesn't come. And I kept thinking of what I should do. While I was doing this, my patient Jesus, now look at what she's saying, because Jesus is really putting up with a lot in this struggle. He came out from within my interior, because he has told you, Joshua 1:5, I will not leave you. And that's that. I am actually present inside of you. And he's already explained to her in the volumes we've had before now that he's actually living his own life on the earth in her and through her, and that she is being a new mother to him on the earth. But of course, once she gets into this difficulty of his privation, she doesn't remember anything. So he came out from within my interior, but with a grave and serious appearance. That's usually when he's trying to tick her off, such as to strike fear in me. And he said, what do you think I would have done had I been in your position? Now, he's actually telling her how we should reflect on things. What would Jesus do if he was here? If he was in my position, what decision would he make? What direction would he go? Now, if we take that approach, we're going to make life an awful lot easier for ourselves. In my interior, Louisa said, I said, certainly the will of God. And he again said, well, then, that's what you're doing. And he disappeared. So what's your problem? The gravity of our Lord was such that in those words he spoke to me, I felt all the power of his word. Not only creative, but also destroying. So I want to give you the Book of Wisdom, chapter 18, and also the Book of Revelation, chapter 19. The power of his word absolutely subdued all enemies. But Wisdom 18 is wonderful. My interior was so shaken by these words. It was so oppressed, so embittered, I did nothing but cry. I remembered especially the gravity with which Jesus had spoken to me, so much so that I didn't dare say, come. Now, Louisa loves him so much that if he is like this, very serious and grave, speaking to her, it puts her into total crisis. Now, being in this position in the afternoon, I did my meditation without asking for him, when all of a sudden he came and with a sweet appearance, which is the one Louisa wants, all changed compared to the morning. He told me, my daughter, what a disaster. What a disaster is about to happen. Now, what he's doing here is deflecting her from the way she's thinking and making her think about something else. We do this also. When we have children in difficulty or even adults in difficulty, if they keep on and on and on about the same subject, you try and get them to think of something else so that their minds won't be forever occupied with the same thing. So he says, what a disaster is about to happen. So there you have your Amos 3:7 again. And as he was saying this, Louisa said, I felt all of my interior changed. Now, here you've got the creative word of God, that he only has to say a word and everything is changed. That's how it was in creation. So if you look at Genesis chapter 1, you have let there be and everything changes, and he changes chaos into cosmos. And that's what he does in us as well. He changes the chaos he finds inside of us into the kingdom of God, which is his cosmos. So Louisa said, I felt all of my interior changed, that he was not coming for no reason but the chastisements. In other words, what she had been told all the time is actually true. At that moment, I saw four venerable persons who were crying at the words which Jesus had spoken. But blessed Jesus, wanting to cheer himself, said a few words about virtues. And then he added, there are certain fervours and certain virtues that seem like those saplings that grow around certain trees. Since they're not well rooted in its trunk, as a strong wind comes or a cold a little more intense, they wither. And even though they have some, even though after some time, it may be that they will become green again, being subject to the intemperance of the air and therefore to changing. Now, the Lord is looking at changing, okay? And he says, the problem is they're not well rooted to the trunk, okay? Now, when Jesus referred to himself as a tree, you've got John 15, I am the vine and you are my branches. OK. In Matthew 13, he also speaks of the tree, and elsewhere he speaks about the mustard seed becoming a great tree. So because they're not well rooted in the trunk, they're subject to changing. They never become grown up trees. Oh, now that's what he's talking to us about, that if we're not properly rooted in Christ and if our life in the divine will is not really properly rooted in the death of self to let the divine will live, we'll never really get there. We won't get there. You know, it'll be fine sometimes and it won't be fine other times. That's the changing thing. Such are those fervours and those virtues which are not well rooted in the trunk of the tree of obedience. OK, now that's obedience to the divine will. OK. That is the trunk of the tree of my humanity. Okay? We have to be completely rooted in Christ, in his obedience, in him. Everything is through him, with him, and in him, as the church tells us all the time. We can do nothing by ourselves. And so that through him, with him, and in him is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things in Christ. I can do nothing outside of him. So as tribulations or unfavorable circumstances arise, immediately these wither, and they never come to producing the fruits of eternal life. Now, that's very sad. The fruits of eternal life is Galatians 5:20. That's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. So April the 19th, 1901, the whole being of Louisa suffers the privation of Jesus. Jesus consoles her and explains to her something about grace. So we're going to have him talking about grace. So put privation over the first paragraph and grace over the second one. As I continue to pass my days without my adorable Jesus, at most he comes like a shadow or flashes. My poor heart is extremely embittered. I feel his privation so much that all of my fibres, nerves, bones, and even the drops of my blood writhe continuously and say to me, "Where is your God?" As Psalm 42:43. Where is Jesus? How is it you have lost him? What have you done that he's no longer coming? How can we be without him? That's body, soul, and spirit. So your Psalm 62 there. Even my body cries for you. Who else will console us since we have lost the fount of all consolation? Isaiah 66:11. Who will fortify our weakness? 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Jesus said to Paul, my power is best in weakness. My power works best in weakness. And that's the same, similar to him wanting our nothingness in order to be able to accomplish his works in us. I also want to give you 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and Philippians 2:1. Who will correct us and uncover our defects, since we have been deprived of that light which more than an electric filament penetrated into the most intimate hiding places and with the most ineffable sweetness corrected and healed our wounds? Very important statement there, that we have to let the light of the divine will, the light of God, we've got to let it shine into the most innermost recesses of our being, so that we really see our faults, our weaknesses, that we see our defects, we see our motivations, we see our desires. Because if we don't have this self-knowledge, we're going nowhere. Self-knowledge is the very beginning of the spiritual life. And if we don't have this self-knowledge, we cannot repent and we cannot let the Lord transform us. So we have to let this divine light penetrate our innermost being. Everything is misery. Everything is squalor. Everything is gloom without him. I agree completely. And even though in the depth of my will I feel resigned, I keep offering his very privation as the greatest sacrifice of love for him. Now, that for her is 10 out of 10. OK, instead of complaining about the deprivation, that she will actually offer it to him as the greatest sacrifice of love. That would please him immensely. OK, because he doesn't like sad saints and he doesn't like us complaining at all. Everything else wages a continuous war against me and puts me in torture. Ah, Lord, how much it costs me to have known you. I think that's fantastic. Because, you know, if you've ever really loved another person, it costs everything. as a woman, if I get married, it costs me not only my freedom, it costs me my name. I have to leave home. I have to leave my way of life. I've got to take on a completely new way of life. I've got to commit myself to this beloved one. So if the commitment is real, it's a daily martyrdom of laying down your own will. The reason why we're having a divorce referendum, of course, is that they're not doing that. And we cannot live in union with each other without somebody surrendering to something. So the next paragraph is about grace. Louisa says, "While I was in this state, Jesus made himself seen for short instances, and he told me, since grace is part of me, what you should write down is, I am grace." Because grace is an outpouring of God into our souls. And he says, "I am grace," back in volume 2. "Since grace is part of me, as you possess grace with reason and by strict necessity, everything that forms your being cannot be without me." In other words, she's living God's life because God is enabling that to happen through his grace. "This is the reason why everything asks you for me and you are tortured continuously. Since you are soaked with me," oh, wouldn't that be a wonderful problem to have? "Since you are soaked with me and filled with part of me." Now, part of me, we are finite little creatures, and so we cannot be filled with the infinite. The finite can only be filled to the finite. "You're filled with part of me. Only when they possess me, not only in part, but completely." In other words, that my little cup is now overflowing, but it's still only a little cup. "Then do they find peace and remain content." As we go on in these writings, the Lord is going to make it perfectly clear that if we want happiness, peace, joy, harmony, and all the things that we consider paradise, then let the divine will reign in us and let grace completely govern everything we think, say, and do. And Louisa said, "As I lamented about my hard position," he said, "I too experienced extreme abandonment in the course of my passion." That's Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you deserted me?" Even though my will was always united with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. "And I wanted to suffer this in order to divinize the cross completely." I think that's incredible. He wanted to suffer this most horrendous suffering of being abandoned by the Father in order to divinize the cross completely. Wow. I mean, you just have to stay with this and meditate on it for that the Lord open it up for you. "So much so that in looking at me and in looking at the cross, you will find the same splendor, the same lessons, and the same mirror in which you can reflect yourself continuously with no difference between the two." So first of all, I want to give you Galatians 6:17. And I want to give you 2 Corinthians 3:18. That the more we contemplate the Lord, the more we become like him. So April 21st, 1901. The necessity of chastisements. So again, you have Isaiah 64:10, and you have Amos 3:7. "Continue in my usual state. I saw my sweet Jesus for just a little with a cross in his hand." So this is the thing he's going to be talking about now. He's got a cross in his hand. "In the act of pouring it upon people." Now, usually we're hearing chastisement. We're not hearing a cross. This is a new way of talking about it. Okay. And therefore, we have to take this into consideration. "He said to me, My daughter, the world is always corrupted. Notice the always. But there are certain times in which it reaches such corruption. He's talking about 1901. It's even worse now. That if I did not pour part of my cross upon the people, isn't that incredible? Part of my cross upon the people, they would all perish in corruption. That's like saying you get an infection so deeply that it poisons your blood and you die. But if you can pick up this infection early enough, you can get on top of it. And so his cross is therefore the antibiotic that the Lord sends to us in order to help us to recover. Just want to give you that as a new way of thinking of both chastisements and the cross. The cross is the cure. So it happened at the time when I came upon the earth. My cross alone saved many from the corruption in which they were immersed. It is the same in these times, whether that is 1901 or the 21st century, or indeed any other century. Corruption has reached such a point that if I did not pour scourges, thorns, crosses, causing men even to shed blood, they would remain immersed in the waves of corruption. And while saying this, he seemed to throw that cross over the people and the chastisements would occur. Now, one of the reasons why he's giving this new image to Louisa is that Louisa knows from her, the four volumes that we're dealing with, she knows the power of the cross. She knows its redemptive power. And therefore, Jesus is giving her a new way of looking at chastisements so that she can cooperate with him. So April the 22nd, 1901. We must imitate Jesus' life. While I was all afflicted and confused and almost without hope of seeing my adorable Jesus again, all of a sudden he came. And he told me, "Do you know what I want from you? I want you similar to me in everything, both in working and in the intention. I want you to be respectful with everyone, because respecting everyone gives peace to oneself and peace to others. And that you consider yourself the least of all." Now, she's got to be like him in all every way that she operates or works. She's got to be like him in intention. That's extremely important. She's got to be like him in being respectful for everyone. So put number one in working, number two in the intention, number three in being respectful to everybody. Okay. And then number four, she's to consider herself the least of all. Number five, that you meditate constantly on my teachings within your mind and keep them in your heart. Luke 2:19, Blessed Mother kept all the words of God in her heart. So that on occasion you may find them always ready to be put into practice. Okay, so number six is that you're ready to live the word of God. In sum, I want your life to be an outpouring of mine. So we have to learn how to be like Jesus in working, in our intention, in being respectful to everyone, in considering ourselves the least of all, in meditating on his teachings so that we are ready to put them in practice. There's your six things. And while he was saying this, I saw behind the Lord an intense cold and a fire coming down from the earth, which caused damage to crops. And I said, "Lord, what are you doing?" Okay. Now, there, in 1901, there was a great fire in Florida, in Jacksonville, which caused immense problems. Okay, let's see. Can I see it? Not at the moment. So Louisa says, Lord, what are you doing? The poor people. But not paying any attention to me, he disappeared. Now, in April 1901, there were also anti-Jewish rioting in Budapest, which started the whole problem that's going to come to its fullness in the Second World War. So that's April. In May of 1901, the New York Stock Exchange collapsed. There was a coal mine disaster in Australia, killing 81 people. In June, which we will go into next, but not in this session, there was a genocide of 26,370 Boer women in South Africa, and another genocide of black workers as well. So lots of chastisements. So we leave it there for the moment.